My beloved brothers and sisters, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we speak, here, there's another meeting going on in the Quechua town of Yauisla, in the highlands of Bolivia, several thousand miles to the south of us, that began with those very words. They're meeting in a building just about the same size and pretty close to the number of people that we have here. This morning, we left them two Sundays ago, and they wanted to be sure to give their greetings to you when we saw each other. I think maybe next week I'll bring my camera along so I can take a picture of you to go back and show. Because a week from Monday, we're on our way back there again. My wife Mary and I have been 11 years now in Bolivia. I do medical work, and both of us are involved in what you might call church nurturing. We teach in our own local church, and with the 24 churches that are in our near neighborhood, we do Bible training, and Mary does Sunday school teacher training. But whenever I stand up to teach or preach there, I always remember that this right here was the very place that my public Christian ministry first started. It was right behind those curtains that I was baptized, close on 30 years ago now, I think. It was here that I first participated in the Lord's Supper. It was in Bethany Chapel that I first taught Sunday school. And it was right here in this pulpit that I preached my very first sermon in English. If you want to know how long ago that was, I'll tell you that this was painted green in those days. I've preached many more sermons in Spanish since then, and then later in Quechua. But I remember that it was Bethany that gave me my start, which, by the way, was one good thing about those Sunday night meetings that we used to have, because it gave a young college kid a chance to cut his teeth on preaching in a little bit more informal setting. It was also here that I remember memorizing my first hymns to pass the lonely hours while I cleaned these pews or mowed the grass outside, so I know Bethany Chapel pretty well inside and out. And I'll tell you, not only do you support us every month, and pray for us and have commended us to the work where we are, but this is the only church when we come back to the States for a visit where our kids aren't afraid to go to the Sunday school. They look forward to it. Andrew's been remembering Mrs. Stringer as his teacher for 3 years and was happy to get down there again when he heard that she was still going to be teaching his grade. So we think of Bethany as tinged with a little bit of that Shekinah glory that we read about over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, Dr. Hill's exercise this morning and having us look at these different aspects of prayer really prepared the way for me. He was looking at types of prayer and our motives and emphases and attitudes in prayer. But one aspect of prayer that we didn't mention yet this morning and that I want us to consider is the idea of corporate prayer, praying as a body, as opposed to praying in our prayer closets at home. And before we look specifically at prayer, I want to look at a symbol that's used for the church in John's vision in Revelation, if you'd open to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this.
The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now I want to think about that symbol of a lampstand for the church, and not the stand itself. In another version I looked at, it talked about standing lamps, a lamp on a pedestal, so to speak. But think of that symbol of a lamp for the church. Now, one of the benefits of going to a place like Bolivia and seeing things from a different perspective is some insights into the Word of God. When John wrote about a lamp, he wasn't talking about the kind that you switch on. An electric lamp will burn continuously for thousands of hours with the same intensity without ever having to really do anything else to it. But the kind of lamps that we use in Bolivia, at least we live in a rural part of Bolivia, and electricity just came there a year ago. And so now when we put in electric wires, they just kind of run along the walls because the house wasn't built for that. And still in our little hallway from the front door into the patio, there is no light there, and we every night Mary lights a candle in there. But candles, and for people, candles are really sort of expensive ways to light your house. The cheapest way are with little kerosene lamps. With either kerosene lamps or candles, that light needs continuous attention. You can't just leave it. A gust of wind can knock it out. One time, our son Daniel, the candle that was in the bathroom before we had a light in there, burned out. He put a new one in and then left. But before that soft wax at the bottom could harden, the candle, big tall candle, slipped over and lit the picture on the wall on fire. So you can't neglect things like that. Some of you prayed, I think, last year for a girl named Eva, an 18-year-old girl who was refilling the kerosene lamp in her house at night, and somehow the kerosene spilled on her and caught on fire, and instead of falling to the floor and putting it out, she ran outside, and the wind in the patio just flamed it up, and she had burns over most of her body. She lived for a month and then died, but not before having received Jesus as her Savior. So for those who hadn't heard the end of that story, I wanted to mention that. But my point here is, John uses the symbol of a lamp for the church. And a lamp needs attention. It doesn't just burn steadily forever and ever. That light can flicker. That light can get puffed out. That light can need fuel added to it. And I think John had those things in mind, because certainly those were the lamps that he used. And we see some specific examples when we go on to his messages to the churches in chapter 2. Look at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. He's saying to Ephesus, your light isn't burning as brightly as it was. It's starting to smoke a little bit here. We need to trim this wick. We need to take some steps because this lamp is starting to falter. Look at the message to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Your lamp's out. You've let it go out. Wake up. Take some drastic steps quickly. Look at the message to Laodicea. Same chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, and salve or balm to put on your eyes so you can see. He says, Laodicea, your lamp, it's guttering. It's going to be dark here, and before it's completely dark, you need to do something to revive this lamp. And probably the saddest thing about this message to Laodicea is that verse 20. I remember winning an army pup tent in a Bible memorization contest here at Bethany when I was 10 or so, and this was one of the verses I memorized for that. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. But this is a sad verse because here Jesus is picturing himself as being outside that church. And do you remember John's vision? The church, the lampstands there were illuminating Jesus Christ, who was there walking in their midst. But here Jesus is picturing himself as no longer being illuminated inside that church, but as standing outside, wanting to come back in. And my suggestion to us this morning is that it's prayer, corporate prayer, that turns the knob, that opens that door to bring Jesus back inside our churches. Praying together keeps that wick trimmed and burning brightly, illuminating the one who walks in our midst, Jesus Christ himself. So now I want to look back at what you might call a brief history of corporate prayer. You know the very first reference to it in the Bible? It's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Genesis 4:26, a little footnote here in the second half of the verse that records the beginning of corporate prayer. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. It was at that time that men began to call on the name of the Lord. We're two generations from Adam here, and in the verses just above, we've heard about the descendants of Cain, people who became progressively more and more violent, till you get to Lamech, who boasts about wreaking vengeance on somebody else far out of proportion to the injury that that person did to him. And it was in those days that men, apparently the descendants of Seth, began to call on the name of the Lord, imploring his aid in time of need in the context that they were living. And as we progress through the Bible, we see Moses asking the people in Deuteronomy, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we call to him? Samuel said, I will call upon the Lord. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. David prayed in the hymn that we sang this morning, you're forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. In the day of my trouble, I will call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he will answer me and save me from my enemies. Isaiah charged the people, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. The Lord said to Jeremiah, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things. And if we skip to the very end, to the last verse but one in the Bible, we find scriptures ending with a prayer, calling out to God, come, Lord Jesus. Come and help your people. We need you now. This privilege of being able to call on the Lord as a body is a distinguishing characteristic of the people of God. Let's look briefly at Paul's introduction to the Corinthians there, his greetings to the Corinthians in his first letter. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you, he says. Was that how the Christians in Corinth were known by the community in which they lived, as those who call on the name of the Lord? It reminds me of that episode in Scripture in the Gospels where Jesus got really, really angry. You remember that time in the temple after he'd made his triumphal entry, and he sees what's going on there. And there are certainly other times when the disciples exasperated him to the point of anger, perhaps, but here we see him really angry. He drives out those money changers, and he said, you've made into a den of robbers what was supposed to be known as a house of prayer. That was to be the distinguishing characteristic in his mind of the temple, a place where people can go and call on the name of the Lord and find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. Not so much a house of preaching or a house of music or a house of reading scripture or of Bible study, though certainly all those things took place in the temple. But the thing that Jesus was most upset about that had been lost in that temple was that it was not known any longer as a house of prayer. It had been turned into a marketplace. And did you notice in those passages I referred to that what the Bible says about prayer is generally addressed to groups of people meeting together to pray? Moses said, he talks about, what other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way our Lord is near us whenever we call, assemble as the people of God, and we call out to Him? When Isaiah says, you give thanks to the Lord and call on His name, the tense is plural. Now, if you could only read it in your Quechua Bible, it would be easily understandable, because there, gang is you individually, and gangkuna is you corporately. And this would be a kankuna here. You call on the name of the Lord as the body of Christ. Even though the Psalms of David are written personally, remember they were collected together to be used collectively as the songbook of the people of Israel. So when we come together, let's say on Tuesday nights here at Bethany, in the houses anyway, as the people of God, to call on His name, what should be our focus, or our foci? I want to just briefly mention things that we could be remembering for our own church body here at Bethany, and for our country, secondly, and then for us in Bolivia. But certainly those things can be broadened to include Tanzania and Poland and all the other countries in which Bethany is supporting missionaries. But when we come together to pray, you know the history of the prayer meeting here at Bethany. It used to meet here, and then it's met at the houses, and it's hard to keep a prayer meeting going. It seems it ends up being almost everything else except prayer, announcements and requests and singing and study, but the prayer time gets left behind, because prayer really needs to be born out of an environment of felt need. If you say, oh, the preacher's right, we really ought pray more out of a sense of obligation, we very soon run out of motivation and quit. We really need to be driven to pray, which is why trouble, I think, is one of God's great servants. It reminds us how much we continually need the Lord. What was the root problem in Laodicea? Do you remember? 3:17? They said, we're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need a thing. So they stopped praying, and their lamp was on the point of going out. So perhaps the starting place for praying for us as a church is that God would give us a true sense of our need, that He would give us that medicine for our eyes to open them and see the places where we really are wretched and poor and pitiful or blind or naked. Why is it that we're described as a lamp on a stand or a city on a hill of the light of the world? It's so that we can illuminate Christ who's walking in our midst. In what areas of our corporate life is He not being seen clearly by the local community? Where does our wick need trimming so that it can burn clearly? The prayer meeting is the place to discover that and remedy it. Secondly, as we pray for our country, an illustration comes to mind, and I don't know if this is true because I've never tried it, but I heard one time that a frog in a pot of water will not jump out, will actually, as that water is heated, stay in there until he's boiled to death, because the increase in temperature is so gradual that he never senses his danger. Now, whether or not that's true, it certainly is true that when we come back to America after 3 years away and dip our finger in the pot, so to speak, we definitely notice a change in temperature. American culture seems increasingly hostile to Christianity. week ago we're on the plane coming up here, and they show a movie. And you know what? There's a fellow in the movie who comes on the scene with a Bible in his hand, and he says, "I'd like to share the Word of God with you." And you know who he turns out to be? A crazy baby kidnapper. That's how Christians are portrayed in Hollywood. And the things that are on TV and on radio and things seem way more vulgar or crude than they were the last time that we were here. We read in June about the Supreme Court banning public prayer but supporting partial birth abortions. We take our kids to the zoo and we see the signs informing them which of the primates are their nearest cousins. I mean, it just is everywhere we turn, things that we don't remember being here before. And such changes generate fear in us, or anger even, or even hatred for the people who are promoting that other agenda. What to do? We can't fight the enemy with the enemy's weapons, even for good. But the weapon that we've been given is prayer. And we don't have time to look at this prayer in Acts 4, but I'd like you to write down the reference and look at it again. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24, Peter has just been released from jail, and from being whipped, and he goes to tell the believers about what has happened. He's been ordered not to speak anymore. And instead of writing letters to their congressmen in Rome or wringing their hands or so forth, what do they do? Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They called out on his name, "Sovereign Lord," they said. And what did they ask for? Verse 29, "Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And verse 31 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and given that boldness, they needed to be witnesses in an environment even more hostile to Christianity than 21st century America. We need to beware, especially the irony of lamenting not being allowed to pray at football games, but not coming out to the prayer meetings that we are allowed to hold. Let's call out to the Lord on behalf of those Christian teachers in our public schools, on behalf of our elected officials, on behalf of Christian students at secular universities where their faith is being called into question. And then finally, I'll ask your corporate prayers for our work in Bolivia. The verse that comes to mind in this context is in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 to 3. It says, "Finally, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." When he says, pray that the message of the Lord may spread quickly, he's letting them know that through their prayers they can exert God's power on his behalf in a country other than their own. You know, one of the scariest verses for me as a teacher is in John chapter 5, where Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day, "You study the scriptures, you know the scriptures, but you refuse to come to me and have life." And I am afraid that it's very possible to preach about the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit without really experiencing those things. And all our educational programs of teaching and instruction on the mission field can be full of truth and yet fall dead if the power of the Holy Spirit is absent. To return to that illustration of the symbol of the church as a lamp with a flame, not just an electric lamp, but a burning lamp with a flame, we hope when we go out into these different areas to see other fires started, that the light would increase in that area. But there are times when I go out and just really nothing seems to catch. I brought with me here today a match and some cotton here and also a glass of water. And I'm going to just dunk this cotton in the water and hold a match to it. And this is sometimes what I feel like my preaching is out there. It might fizzle a little bit. Sometimes in plays it feels like it's maybe steaming, but nothing is really happening. Well, think of the highlands of the Andes as being saturated in the same way with superstition and idolatry and alcoholism and suspicion and fear. Just recently, we were on a trip out at nighttime, and we got stopped in this narrow road because a whole community was walking home from a fiesta, and all of them were drunk. And none of them would move out of the road. And they started to beat on the cars, and some of them were carrying tools, you know, picks and stuff, and we were getting a little nervous. Finally, we got through, but that's how the people really live. And we come with a lighted lamp, but things are damp through and through, and nothing will burn, however hard we try. But the Holy Spirit, the other name for the Holy Spirit is the wind, right? The wind of God. And where God's wind is blown and His sunshine has prepared the way, individuals and families and whole communities start to dry out. Then we come with the lighted match, and things start to burn and give light and warmth long after the kindling match and its bearer have passed on. And I believe that the purifying and preparing force of the wind of God can be exerted by you here in Wheaton on our behalf in those places. I think your work and prayer for us is to dry out the land, so to speak. Sometimes we see people believe, and then like the new plant that's choked by the weeds in the parable, pressure from family and old friends pulls them back out of the church again. To close, I want to share with you one passage from another missionary biography here of a fellow named James Fraser. He was writing in 1920 from China to his commending church in England. But he couldn't say it any better than I could say it right now. He's working with a group of mountain tribes people called the Lisu. But I'm going to substitute the Quechuas for where he has the Lisu here. He says, the Quechuas are dependent on the home churches in America for spiritual life and power. Think of a great pool of stagnant water always threatening to quench the flames of Holy Ghost life in the native churches, and only kept dammed up by the power of God. God is able to do this and much more, but He will not do it if all we out here and you at home sit in our easy chairs with our arms folded. Why prayer is so indispensable, we cannot just say, but we had better recognize the fact, even if we cannot explain it. I feel I can say to you that you are well able to sustain the spiritual life of the Quechua converts, as well as to increase their number manyfold. God has been preparing you for the unseen and spiritual parenthood of these infant Quechua converts here, however many thousand miles separate you from them. What qualifies you for this? You have centuries of Christianity behind you. You have had Christian education, Christian influence, an open Bible, devotional help, and many other things to help you that they have not had in your growth to spiritual maturity. So now you belong to those of full stature in Christ, who are able to help with power against the enemy. The vast difference between you and them is that you are grown up in Christ while they are babes, and the work of pulling down Satan's strongholds requires strong warriors, not infants. You will see from what I am saying that I am not asking you just to give help in prayer as a sort of sideline, but I'm trying to roll the main responsibility of this prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. I do not want so much to be a regimental commander in this matter as an intelligence officer. I shall feel more and more that a big responsibility rests upon me to keep you well informed. The Lord Jesus looks down from heaven and sees these poor, degraded, neglected tribespeople. The travail of His soul was for them too. He has waited long. Will you not do your part to bring in the day when He shall be satisfied? Anything must be done rather than let this prayer service be dropped or even allowed to stagnate. We often speak of intercessory work as being of vital importance, I want to prove that I believe this is actual fact by giving my first and best energies to it, as God may lead. I feel like a businessman, he says, who sees an inexhaustible supply and an almost unlimited demand for a profitable article and intends to go in for it more than anything else. The demand is the lost state of these tens of thousands of Quechua. Their ignorance, their superstitions, their sinfulness, their minds, their bodies, their souls. The supply is the grace of God to meet this need, to be brought down to them by the persevering prayers of a considerable company of God's people at Bethany. All I want to do as a kind of middleman is to bring the supply and the demand together. Corporate prayer. Keeping our wicks trimmed so that we're burning brightly to illuminate Christ Jesus who walks in our midst. Corporate prayer for us as a body here in Wheaton. Corporate prayer for our Christians, fellow Christians in America. And prayer for these people to dry out the land ahead of us in Bolivia and Poland and Tanzania and the other places where our brothers and sisters are working. Well, let's finish, but you know, we've been talking about prayer and not really praying, which is something that's awfully easy to do. Let's put these midweek meetings on our day calendar and ask the Holy Spirit to help us feel the need that'll drive us there and once there to teach us to pray. Pray with me now. Mighty Lord, holy and true, we who journey in darkness have need of your light. We who are beset by evil on every side have need of your power, for we are not strong enough to overcome it. Lord, hear our cry. We trust in you, our faithful God, to deliver us. Have mercy on us, Lord, for we are lost if you do not help us. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us, but restore to us the joy of your salvation, that first love we had when you brought us into your family. Grant boldness to each person here at Bethany this morning, that to the unbelievers we will meet this week in the workplace and in the neighborhood, we may cast a clear light on your Son who walks in our midst. Strengthen us with your joy. Encourage us with your hope. Comfort and sustain the Vaughtans and others suffering from illness, that by your mighty power they may not be overcome by adversity. We call to you, Lord, on behalf of all the groups of Christians gathered in your name today through the length and breadth of this country. Deliver us from fear, from anger, and from hatred. Help your people to shine as stars in a depraved generation, living out our lives with integrity, in honesty, humility, in mercy, and purity. Watch over Bolivia in this time of strikes and roadblocks and great unrest. As in the beginning you brought order out of chaos, so preserve that suffering country from descending again into chaos. Give wisdom to the leaders and a desire for justice to the powerful. Thwart the anarchists. Protect the Christians, both national and expatriate, and help them to be peacemakers. In all we do, Lord, direct us to the fulfilling of your purpose. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.